Turn with me, please, to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 14. The book of Ezekiel and chapter 14. Good to see so many here. Appreciate this opportunity. Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 12. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. If I cause noise and beast to pass through the land, and they spoil it so that it be desolate, that no man may pass through because of the beasts, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, they only shall be delivered, but the land shall be desolate. Or if I bring a sword upon that land, and say, Sword, go through the land, so that I cut off man and beast from it, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered themselves. Or if I send a pestilence into the land, and pour out my fury upon it in blood, to cut off from it man and beast, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter, they shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. For thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sore judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword, and the famine, and the noisome beast, and the pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. Yet behold, therein shall be left a remnant, that shall be brought forth both sons and daughters. Behold, they shall come forth unto you, and ye shall see their way, and their doings, and ye shall be comforted concerning the evil I have brought upon Jerusalem, even concerning all that I have brought upon it. And they shall comfort you, when you see their ways and their doings, and ye shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, saith the Lord God. Now again, we look to God to bless the meditations we've already received and this reading of Scripture. I was encouraged when our two brethren this morning were touching on the theme of righteousness. Awake. Our brother Sean shared, didn't he, from the New Testament, awake unto righteousness and sin not, in 1 Corinthians 15:34. And then from Isaiah 32, behold, there comes the King of righteousness. A King of righteousness. What we have in our chapter before us are men of righteousness. Our brother Roger began with that comment about the counterculture. And I got very excited. I wonder where he was going with this. Because I was thinking about these three men. They've been on my mind a lot these last few days. Now I see why. I was thinking of something completely different for a long time. And couldn't settle. We've settled on these three men. Here are three men that ran counter to their culture. Three men that stood up, stood out, stood differently in their day. Because they believed in the one true God. Because that one God meant everything to them. They were prepared to take a stand, to be different, to let their faith shine, and to be counted for God in their dispensation, in their time. The background here of our passage in Ezekiel 14 is very sad. The Lord is describing four judgments that He's going to send on the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the context here, he emphasizes one compelling fact, that there would be no escape. No escape. And perhaps some of the Jews would remember how their father Abraham interceded for Lot when he was in Sodom and Gomorrah, and how God would spare that city if they could locate just 10 righteous men. Just 10, that's all. And the sad thing is, the day of Jeremiah, in chapter 15, two other great worthies are named in verse 1. The Lord said unto me, says Jeremiah, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be towards this people. What marked Moses and Samuel? Two of the greatest interceders on behalf of others. And God said, even if you had Moses and Samuel standing, pleading your case, I will not listen, says the Lord. No, it would have been ineffective if Moses and Samuel had prayed on this occasion. And now he's going to tell Ezekiel that the presence of three righteous men whom the Jews revered would not save the city of Jerusalem. So we need to answer, first of all, one or two questions. Because surely some of those leaders were thinking, but there must be enough righteous men among us. Surely there's some who aren't living idolatrous lives, who haven't turned away from the word of the Lord, who aren't living for self. But here, repeatedly, and that's why I took the trouble to read beyond just the first time the three are mentioned. Because you'll notice twice they're all named, and three times they're mentioned as the three men. Why this constant repetition? God is silencing the leaders. God is silencing the argument. There is none righteous. There are none. And even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were to speak, these three pillars of righteousness, these three men, if they prayed together for mercy in a land under judgment, their praying would be to no avail. In their case, as he says several times, they would only be able to save themselves. Their righteousness would only avail to their own personal salvation. So why did the Lord choose these three to highlight the importance of a righteous life? Well, for one thing, these three are identified in the Old Testament scriptures as righteous men. And we're going to take the time in a moment to read that statement. They are all righteous men. All of them were tested and were proved to be faithful. Noah by the flood, Daniel in the lion's den, and Job by painful trials from Satan. They were all men of faith. As well as being faithful through the test, they were also men of faith. Noah's faith helped to save his family and animal creation. Daniel's faith saved his own life and the lives of his friends. I'm thinking of Daniel too, when they had the first recorded united prayer meeting and God gave him the interpretation of the dream. Job's faith saved those three so-called comforters, his friends, from God's judgment, as you would read in Job 42. However, the faith and righteousness of these three men could not be accredited to others. Noah's family had to trust God and enter the ark for themselves. Daniel's friends had to pray and to trust God themselves alone, which they did, particularly in that burning fiery furnace scene. And Job's friends had to repent and themselves bring the proper sacrifice, because there's no such thing as borrowed faith. There's no such thing as borrowed faith. Each had to individually know God personally and live for Him. And maybe that should just be underlined here, because we don't know everyone in the room today. The responsibility of each person before God is actually a key subject in the book of Ezekiel and is dealt with quite forcibly in chapter 18. That each man is responsible for his own sin. And God doesn't punish people because of the sins of others, nor will God accept the righteousness of others to compensate for the wicked deeds of sinners. And that's clearly taught through the law of God. It's clearly taught in His covenant with the nation. The only time God abandoned that principle, and thank God He did, the only time He abandoned that principle was when He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross as He suffered for the sins of the whole world. And as each individual soul puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and receives His gift of righteousness, God accepts that individual because of the work of His Son. Oh, I hope today every single boy, girl, teenager, man and woman in this room knows that peace with God, knows what it is to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because you can't borrow the faith of your parents. But the wonderful thing is, the moment you trust in the perfect Son of God and in that perfect work that He accomplished on the cross, your sin is removed and His righteousness is yours to enjoy. So these men, Noah, Daniel, Job, why that order? That's a difficult one. There aren't too many people in this room that use the Companion Bible. I know of at least three or four. And there was a very helpful statement that I read in the Companion Bible. This order is determined by the structure, which is an introversion. In order to separate the true Israelite, that is one of the nation of Israel, from the two who lived before the nation was formed. In other words, it was put between, Daniel's put between Noah and Job, particularly to highlight him. So that when we read this, we know that Noah was before the nation, generally accepted that Job may have lived around the time of Abraham and Isaac, or slightly before. And Daniel. Daniel is really the only true Israelite of the nation of Israel, and he's placed between the two. So that brings a third question to mind. Why is Daniel significant? Well, he'd already been living in Babylon 14 years. The events of Daniel 1 and 2 had already transpired when Ezekiel now takes him up. He's around the same time. Mr. MacDonald made this very interesting comment. Daniel was living at the court of Nebuchadnezzar when Ezekiel wrote, "Yet he was reckoned with God's righteous men of old. It is not true that there cannot be heroes and heroines of faith today as there have been in former times." Get a hold of this, young folk. I don't know where you want to put young. That's fine. I suppose I've got to keep stopping and saying I'm in that group. I acknowledge I'm not, okay? Over 50, over the top, downhill. Under 50s, take hold of the truth. You can be a hero for God. You can be a heroine for the Lord. Here was a young Jew, known to the nation, known for his willingness to stand apart, to take a stand for God. And he's put between these two worthies. And God in His wisdom, knowing that hundreds of years later we would be reading it in 2017. Now we know the full story. Not too much of Daniel's life had transpired. He's in his, probably in his early 20s or so. Early 30s. But he's counted as one that is righteous. And you and I can make a choice. We can choose to run counterculturally. We can choose to be different. And I thought that's where you were going, Roger. I thought you were going to really just enlarge that. But what Roger did for us instead was put before us the reason why we should. Because there's coming that glorious day when we share in that reign of the righteous King and we'll be part of that great government and that great scene of the millennium. That should excite us. It is precious to think the Lord is coming and will be taken. That's about as far as I got for many years. But particularly since coming to Canada, to hear brethren say over and over again, "I can't wait to the rule of Christ." And when I think of the despicable countries and of governments and rulers in our world today. I can't wait. I can't wait to see our Lord in the very place where He's been rejected, having that preeminent place with His rule of peace and equity and justice. But brothers and sisters, the Lord wants us to be working at it now, not then. He wants us today to be representatives of Him and run countercultural. I've got to get this phrase sorted out. I'm not getting the tense right there somewhere. You all know what I'm trying to say, so that's okay. We've got to run against the tide of this world, the thinking of this age that's under satanic influence. And we've got to be prepared, like Noah and Job and Daniel, to stand up and be counted. Will you be one of them? Will I be one of them? What do their names mean? Well, Noah's name means rest. Rest. I was thinking of words in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Noah was one of three or four that's named in Scripture as walking with God. Enoch, Abraham, Noah, they walked with God. That's part of the key of a righteous life, communion with God. And then you'll be at rest. You'll be in the center of His will. What about Daniel? God is judge, or God is my judge. And I wonder, as a young man, as he goes off as a captive to the capital city of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, he's made up his mind before he arrives. I'm not going to let them change me. I'm not going to let them change my faith, my belief. I hold this dear because I love my Lord. And he's prepared to live his life under the eye of God, knowing that God is going to judge him. God is my judge. That's what his name means. Do we live every day knowing that God is watching? Had mentioned again this morning, wasn't it? The judgment seat of Christ, where we'll not be judged for our sin, but for our attitude, our motive, our obedience to His Word, or disobedience to His Word. How we've used the gift He's given us, or not. But He will be the judge. He will watch us right through this life. I must admit, I didn't know Job's name. Job is persecuted. That's very apt for this man, who's attacked by Satan, though allowed by God. Yet he knows the truth in the midst of the trial of words familiar to us. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Oh yes, this man knew real persecution, wave upon wave. But he's able, as a man of righteousness, to endure. Each suffered a trial. Noah's was worldwide. Daniel's is national. Job's is personal. Each marveled at God's hand in creation. I can't help but think of Noah seeing all those animals arrive because God brought them to the ark. Or Daniel. Did he lie upon one of them and fall asleep that night when they should have torn him limb from limb? Or if I understand the book of Job and the great animals that are named there, behemoth, I don't know what you think that is. I was taught as a teenager it was an elephant. Don't accept that. I like to think of it as brontosaurus, something big, something majestic. Whatever, he saw something of the hand of God. Interestingly, each lived a long life and was richly blessed. Two of them were married, Noah and Job. Two of them have books, Daniel and Job. Two are referred to by the Lord Jesus, both in the book of Matthew, chapter 24, Noah and Daniel. Very interesting, actually, to count up how many Old Testament characters the Lord Jesus actually named. That's fascinating in itself. And we know that James mentions Job in the New Testament. So all three, they're not figments of someone's imagination. These are real lives. These are real personalities. These are real people with real struggles who were men of righteousness. And God has put it right here in Ezekiel 14 that we can learn from them today. But before we go into a little more detail into their lives, I just see some little glimpses of the Lord Jesus in type when I look at these three men. When I think of Noah, come back to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Look at the statement that's made about Noah. Verse 9, these are the generations, verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I was thinking of the Son of Man and thinking of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke will tell you in Luke chapter 2 and verse 40 about his growing up. What did it say there? And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. He found favor with God and men. A man full of grace, full of truth, unique. The second Adam, the perfect man, a perfect man. His humanity. I think of Daniel. Come back to Daniel chapter 1. There's a little statement there in verse 4. Set my mind thinking. Children in whom was no blemish. Now we know they weren't sinless like the Lord Jesus. But I was thinking of Daniel. I'm thinking now of not of Christ's humanity, but of Christ's deity. He's the Holy One, truly without spot and without blemish. I believe it was the Lord Jesus that's found there in Daniel with his three friends in the fiery furnace. The king thought he saw four people. He was right. He did see four people. He saw one who was indeed the Son of God walking with these three in the midst of the fiery furnace. I think of how in chapter 10 of Daniel, verse 11, Daniel's referred to more than once as the beloved. The beloved. Heaven is opened at the Lord's baptism. This is my beloved Son, in whom I find all my delight. What a lovely touch to be known as the beloved. That's what David's name means, actually. The beloved one. Or was it Solomon? Either one or the other. You'll have to look that one up. I'm catching myself now. Thought it was David, but it might be Solomon. But one of them, the name means beloved. Son of man, Christ in his humanity. Daniel, the Son of God, Christ in his deity. But as I thought of Job, I think of the man of sorrows. I think of Christ's humility. You come over to the book of Job, chapter 1. This dear man, he gets news, the like of which I can't imagine many of us would be strong enough to survive. I don't think I would have been. I think I would have been totally crushed to hear that all my family destroyed in one day. And you read in verse 20, then Job arose, rent his mantle, shaved his head, fell down upon the ground, and worshipped. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Job's submission, Job's humility. And yet we're told in verse 3, he has a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. So he's known for, in his position as being great, in his possessions as being great. You come to the end of chapter 2, and the three friends that visit him, verse 13, they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days, 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. The man of sorrows. Lamentations 1, the questions asked, see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. Oh, if Job's grief was great, and we would try to sympathize with this poor man. The man of sorrows, and all that he went through for us. The one who humbled himself, says Paul in the Philippians. Paul says again in 2 Corinthians 8, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. The stoop was so great, the humiliation so great. And yet just like Job, the man of sorrows, you come to Job 42, and he has twice as much at the end of his life than what he had at the beginning. And here's a man now that's exalted even higher than what he was before. And we see that also in the case of the Lord Jesus. And it's interesting with all three men, as you think of the resurrection of Christ and the thought of new life. Noah is one of eight, the number of new beginning that were saved in the ark. Daniel, twice. The king Darius speaks about the living God that Daniel had put his faith in. And Job will say in Job 19 verse 25, I know that my Redeemer lives. And so we just get these little glimpses of the Savior. And I'm sure you can find many, many more. And so righteousness should mark us all. God expects that. It's His own character. Psalm 11 verse 7 says, for the righteous Lord loves righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. He loves it. He expects to see it. It's something that thrills Him. He can look down and He can put His finger on this person and this person and this person, and their lives are marked by righteousness. Paul will encourage a young Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 verse 11. Follow after righteousness. Go in for it, Timothy. Pursue it. Make it a goal. Make it an aim in your life. If I can just turn you to Revelation 19, and we come back again to the scene of the judgment seat of Christ. What are we told there in Revelation 19, 7 and 8? Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. When is the bride for the Lamb made ready? At the judgment seat of Christ. So brothers and sisters, as we live on earth, someone put it so simply, we weave on earth what we'll wear in the glory. Every little righteous act and thought and word, every little deed that is pleasing in His sight, that's part of those fine linen garments that we as a complete body, as it were, as the church universal, it's a precious thing to Him that we will be presented to Him without spot and without blemish. But think again of Jehovah and those great compound titles. What is the one that we would think of in Jeremiah 23 verse 6? Jehovah Sekenu, the Lord our righteousness. And how beautifully our brother Roger, when he touched on His death and His resurrection and His ascension and His enthronement, he kept emphasizing all the time, in righteousness, that's His character. That marks His person. We are now His children. We are in His family. We are in His kingdom. And we're to bear that same characteristic. What a tragedy for the nation. That bringing together these three worthies would still not save them. But let's learn three little things. I can see we need some coffee quick. Everybody's drooping in the heat here. Trying to get as lively as I can, but I can see you're failing. You're fading, rather. Not failing. You're fading. I may be failing, but you're fading. Three things then. Let's look at these men. Let's read about them. Genesis chapter 6. This might wake us up, but we've got to move our fingers. Genesis chapter 6. Let's read first of all about Noah. Verses 8 and 9. We've read one of the verses. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man, a righteous man, perfect in his generation, complete in his generations. And Noah walked with God. I want us to think about Noah as a man of preparation who was a preacher of righteousness. We'll go to Peter's epistles and learn that truth a little later. Here is a man that walked with God. That has to be a key feature of anybody that wishes to be righteous. There needs to be that fellowship, that communion with God. Let's read about Daniel. Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. And we'll read of, let's read from verse 4. So this is the instruction from Nebuchadnezzar. These are the kind of people they were to bring back to the University of Babylon. Children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom, cunning in knowledge and understanding, science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. Come down to verse 8. Now they changed their names in verse 7. They changed their diet in verses 5 and 6. But verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat. Come over to chapter 5. Now it's either the queen or the queen mother. Belshazzar has his feast. There's the fingers of a hand seen writing on the wall. Listen to the queen or the queen mother's words, verse 10 of Daniel 5. O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. Verse 11. There is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit. I notice in my Bible is the capital S, even though she's thinking of gods as her idols. I think it's significant the Spirit of God has a capital S. In whom is the Spirit of the holy gods? And in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him. Come over to chapter 6, 4 and 5. Here's the righteous character of Daniel. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Verse 22. This is Daniel's response to the king now, the next morning. My God has sent his angels, verse 22, and hath shut the lions' mouths that they have not hurt me, for as much as before him innocency was found in me. God knew that they had worked wickedly against Daniel. And then let's come to the character of Job. Chapter 1, book of Job. You really got to remember. Good thing we're in the Old Testament. You've got to remember where all these books are. Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was perfect. Doesn't mean he was sinless. That man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. Verse 8. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? Though he was a great man, he was God's servant. Hast thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth or departs from evil. Chapter 2, verse 3. The Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? This is after he's wiped out the family and all the disasters before the enemy was allowed to touch his body. So the Lord almost repeats again exactly the same things. There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. I should have paused after I read about Daniel. We highlighted Noah was a just man that walked with God. What I want you to notice with Daniel was the Spirit of God was in him, giving him that understanding and that wisdom and that power to live that different life. And now we think of Job. So Noah's a man of preparation who was a preacher of righteousness. Daniel is a man of prayer and power who was purposeful in righteousness. And Job is a man of patience, we'll learn in James. A man of patience who persevered in righteousness. He's blameless. He's upright. He feared God and he shunned. Another word for eschewed is to shun. He shunned evil. So let's begin with Noah. A man of preparation. He's preparing an ark. That's what we learn in Hebrews 11 and verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. He prepared an ark for his family. Only they listened. Only they were saved with him. Why did Noah build that ark? This man of righteousness, why did he? He had faith in God's word. He'd never seen a flood, let alone rain. He had faith in God's word. And he feared God. I've been reading that a lot in the book of Hebrews lately. The godly fear and reverence. Fearing God. It's in with our brother's last message, doesn't it? This one awesome God. Noah loved him. Noah heard his message. Noah carried it out to the letter, to the millimeter. Built that ark exactly to the measurements God gave. Did everything God said. You can read that in the last verse of Genesis 6. You read exactly the same idea with Moses when he came to the tabernacle. They obeyed God implicitly. They feared God. And that must, brothers and sisters, that must mark our love and devotion and service to Christ. There must be that genuine fear that he is a holy God, that he cannot stand sin. He longs for righteous living. He longs for lives that reflect the character of his beloved Son. But not only is he marked by faith and fear, he's marked by faithfulness. For it took him over 100 years to build this ark. Now that might be just because he didn't have the power tools, or he didn't have the workforce. It could be because he kept stopping to preach. Let's go over to Peter. Let's come to 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's go down to verse 18. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. In whom also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's just read in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the 8th person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. It's a difficult passage, what we just read there in 1 Peter chapter 3. But I would tend to lean to a very simple understanding of what's being taught here. That same Spirit, by whom the Holy Spirit, he went. Noah is speaking to people in the time that he's building the ark. And the Spirit of Christ is in Noah as he's preaching. And as they listen, they reject the message. They reject that there is going to be a flood and there's going to be judgment. At the time, they were living. Today, they are disembodied spirits in Hades. But back then, they were living men and women who heard a message and turned away from it. Noah was faithful as a preacher of righteousness. Why does it say the 8th person? Well, is it simply this, that his wife, 3 sons, 3 daughter-in-laws, had entered the ark before him? And as he stands on the threshold of the door, he's the 8th person going in. And that's all there is. Just the 8. And God shut them in. God shuts the door. a preacher of righteousness. Man will either receive and appreciate the Lord Jesus, or they're going to reject Him and the testimony of righteousness. And how beautiful the ark pictures for you and for me, the complete salvation, the complete deliverance and preservation from this world. We should take that to heart. Let me just help you with words of Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4. Because sometimes we forget. We think salvation is about saving us from hell, saving us from that eternal flame and the judgment to come. It does. But listen to the words of Galatians 1 in connection to Christ, who gave Himself, verse 4, for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God. And that's a lovely phrase, according to the will of God. It shows God's interest in saving you. God moved in sending His Son to save sinners like you and I so that we could be delivered out of this world. Because God had a divine purpose that we would live for Him and not for self. That we would live under His lordship and not under the reign of Satan and the influence that Satan has in the world around us. He saved His family. Noah wanted his family for another world. So he built an ark in accordance with God's will. And in the family of God, Christ wants you and I for another world. And we heard about it through our brother Roger this morning. He wants us for another world. So we've got to get out of this world. We've got to separate ourselves from this world. What happened when you got baptized? What happened when I got baptized? Why do we baptize? Well, Peter touches on that, doesn't he? We read it there in verse 21. Again, it's a difficult passage. But simply, what Peter is saying is, when you got baptized, that's like a pledge. You came out of the world. You were cut off from the world. Because Noah, when he stepped out of that ark, and God told him to go, because God was still in the ark, God was in the ark when He told him to come, God was still in the ark when He told him to go. God was with him the whole year in the ark. And when He tells him to go, and he steps out, it's a new world. Everything to do with the old world was totally gone. Totally. And when you have in Corinthians the picture of Moses and the Red Sea and the children of Israel being baptized, is the word used. What happened on the other side of the Red Sea? In the light of the dawn, they saw all their enemies floating, dead bodies on the shore. The old world was gone. They couldn't go back to Egypt. The Red Sea was making sure of that. They'd come through the waters and they're on the other side. And you and I in our baptism, we declared our allegiance to Jesus Christ. We said, He is Lord. And so we need to remember that. So that when you're tempted to go to the dance, to go to the club, to do the things that the world says, you say, no, I can't. I'm baptized. The conscience. It's the answer of a good conscience. My baptism reminds me, I was done. I'm finished with the world. I'm going to live for Christ because He is my Lord. I think we can learn a lot from Noah. Truly a man of righteousness. A man of preparation who was a preacher. Now our sisters say, but we can't preach. You know that. I do know that. But it's not so much by our lips, but by our lives. Every nail that he hammered into that ark was condemning the world. By his preparation of the ark, by his obedience to the word of God, by his faith and faithfulness, he was condemning the world. And as we live for Christ, that should be our testimony. The outside world reads you and I more than they read the Scriptures. They have a certain standard for us, and they expect us as believers to live differently to them. And we got to be careful that we don't let the side down, because we need to be men and women of righteousness. What about Daniel? Daniel, we read in chapter 1, verse 8, there's a need to be purposeful. I just seen the clock, and I think my time is up. 3:15. Yes, okay. Wow. Where did that go? Let's be quick. Daniel. The need to be purposeful in living righteously. Here's a young man. He makes his choice. He's in a new place. He's away from home. He's a young man. There are many temptations, many compromises. Nobody would know, surely. He could just go with the tide, swim with the rest. But he makes his stand because he loves his Lord, and he will be different. His faith. He honors God and God honors him. The end of chapter 1, he's promoted. The end of chapter 2, the other three friends get promoted. Putting God first, God doesn't forget. God's not doesn't keep poor accounts. You'll be blessed in abundance. Those who honor me, I will honor, says the Lord. What was his secret? He becomes he's a man of prayer and a man of power. That's the secret. You look at Daniel chapter 5. I was going to spend a lot of time on prayer, but we'll just leave that. Look at Daniel chapter 11, verse 32. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. That's it, isn't it? He knew his God. Three times a day he would shut the door. There was regularity. He would kneel down. There was humility. There was consistency. Even in the face of the threat of the den of lions, he would not stop praying. Even though he was top official, prime minister in the land. If the royal ambassador from the land of Egypt appeared, and it was his time for prayer, the King of Kings got his time first. Not the king of the land, but the king of heaven. That's how important the Lord was to Daniel. And even though circumstances changed and the culture was different and it was a different time set, as it were, it didn't alter God's character and it didn't alter God's word. And Daniel knew that. And Daniel is consistent and faithful. And the result was from being purposeful in righteousness and praying, he becomes a man of power, both physically and spiritually. And that's what that queen noticed. There's something different about that man. He had wisdom and understanding, the like of which I don't see in anyone else. And she was right, because it was given to him by God. You say, how can I be so different in this world? How is it possible? Only by the Spirit of God, as again we heard this morning. But what about Job? Sorry, we've had to rush these. It's too long in the introduction. Job is a man of patience. We learn that in the book of James. So having had the challenge, do our lives preach righteousness and condemn the world? And the challenge, are we purposeful in righteousness and prayer, trusting in God's power to live our lives in faithfulness to God's word and God's will? Finally, we should learn from Job that whatever the circumstances, to persevere in righteousness, to not let those calamities, those testings, those temptations, those trials suddenly mean you throw it in. I can't do it. That's it. I'm finished with Christianity. That's exactly what Satan wants. Remember, Job was only going through that trial because God had seen his righteousness. And twice God says to Satan, have you seen my servant, Job? Have you seen the kind of man he is? Ha, says Satan. You've got a hedge about him. Take away that hedge. Let me touch his possessions and his family. Then you'll see a different Job. And God says, okay, but don't touch his life. And don't touch his body. And you saw the reaction there in Job chapter 1 that he kneels down and he gives thanks to God. So Job, again, is held up by God to Satan in chapter 2. Yes, says Satan. You touch his body though, and he'll curse you. And God says, okay, you can touch his body, but don't take his life. You can only go. See, Satan hasn't got almighty power like God. He can only do so much. And God says, okay, that's fine. You go ahead. What does his wife say? Verse 9. Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. And he said, thou speakest as one of the foolish women. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Persevered, even at home. Some of us know a dear brother. He gets it rough at home when he comes home from the meeting because his wife's not saved. But he's got to be patient. God can save her. God can use him to lead her to himself. But he's got to hold his integrity. He's got to hold his righteousness and live it before her. Pray for him. You don't need to know his name, but just pray for him. And Job, like we learned with Peter, as Peter will talk about those trials, remember how the Lord Jesus said that his faith might not fail. The Lord Jesus knew how much Peter could bear. Was that what they prayed for in Acts when he's in the prison? Lord, don't let Peter in despair be crushed. What they didn't know was he was at complete peace because he's sleeping. He wasn't worried. The Lord had actually said he would die as an old man. I think he took God at his word, took the words of Christ to heart. But they're praying for his preservation. I don't think they were necessarily praying for his release, though some of them may have been. But it's when we're under the pressure. And we learn from 1 Peter, and with this I'll wrap up. We learn in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6 why we suffer trial. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. It was in the main to build up character. And yet for Job, sometimes the trial, as we learned in our first speaker's message this morning with Brother Sean, sometimes God allows a trial to awaken in us the fact that something's wrong. Perhaps in Job's case, there was one unhidden sin that he wasn't conscious of, self-righteousness, and it had to be put right. And these three men, a man of preparation, a man of prayer and power, a man of patience. They were preachers of righteousness. They were purposeful in righteousness. They persevered in righteousness. And may the Lord help us to do the same.